Those that are able, please stand for the reading of God's Word. It comes from 1 John chapter 4, the opening six verses. 1 John chapter 4, the opening six verses. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Amen. Be seated, please. Well, we pick up again in this book of 1 John, and I've enjoyed the title that we gave to it, Confident Christian Living. And we're going to see some more of how that applies. We have been seeing it, and we'll continue to see it. We're going to have a theme today in the verses that were read that John has already addressed. I had the passage back in 1 John 2, where he warned then that it was the last time and that they had heard that the Antichrist is coming and such. And so he's picking up this theme again at this time, but the connection seems to be 1 John 3 ended with a reference to the Spirit. 1 John 3 ends with, we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. And so that signals to John to write again about this truth that in the world, not every spirit can be trusted. We're going to be looking at the issue of truth and error, which is critical in the life of the church. And so let's dive in upon this, and I think we will find that this text is as relevant to us on May the 5th, 2024, as it was when John wrote however many years ago. Three things it will cover. The passage outlines itself very easily. Verse 1 is really a dual command, very strongly related. Do not believe the spirits, but test the spirits. Then in 2 and 3, he gives you the criterion or standard for the test. And then in verses 4, 5, and 6, he gives the assurance that we can proceed and obey these commands as we ought. So that's the direction we're going. So let's do that. So the first point, The command to all Christians. This command is in verse 1, and as I've already mentioned, it is, John picks up and he says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see," here's the key thing, "whether they are from God or not, or whether they are, in essence, false prophets." So here are those two imperatives, to not believe and to test the spirits. Why this command? What is the situation which makes it so necessary? Well, I mentioned the earlier text. Most commentators thought that when John spoke or wrote in 1 John 2:18 about the Antichrist, he mentions there the fact that the churches to which he was writing had been infiltrated with false teachers. And they had, fortunately, at this point, they had seen those false teachers leave and depart. And John made the statement then, they departed from us because they were not of us. They were not from us. They were false professors within the church. By the way, we just sang of that. The reason I kept my hymn book open here is because of the church's one foundation. This is a wonderful hymn, and he says that there are false professors in her pale, one of the stanzas says. And it talks about men see her sore oppressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed. And so the nature of the world in which John's believers, his family of believers lived, and ours is precisely the same. It is a world where there are a multitude of messages, and we need to be able to tell that which is from God and that which is not. So it's the battle between truth and error that he is addressing. The battle between the true Christ and the Antichrist, between the true prophets and the false prophets, the battle between the Spirit of God and the spirits of the world. Six times in what I read, you would find the phrase "from God," and six times in this same text, you find the phrase "of the world." And so this is the conflict. This is what requires you, requires me, to also exercise discernment in this world. This is a similar theme that I happen to preach on in Vespers from Amos. Amos confronts a false prophet in his day. And in my research on the sermon, I ran across a quote just to get a picture of some the times of the church's history. Ian Murray is a very well-known Christian historian, and he mentions Henry Scougal, a man in the 1600s, a Scot. And he is writing a book and talking about the state of the church that he sees in the 1600s. And it refers, actually, even back to Chrysostom in the 300s, the 4th century. And he says that of the large number of men through the ages who have served as ministers of the Christian church, he did not think that, comparatively speaking, many were saved. Now, I want you to just picture this. In other words, we're not talking about, we all have an understanding in a gathering this size, there's probably someone here who really hasn't grasped the gospel. But it's another thing entirely to say that most men standing where I'm standing don't know the Lord. But the visible church has often been plagued with that kind of deterioration. And then it goes on, and your friend John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, could write, "I am told that there are about 10,000 parishes in England. I believe more than 9,000 of these are destitute of the gospel in England." And so the battle for truth and error is very real. And then let me say, a second thing about this conflict. The surprising arena is what I'm calling it, the surprising arena in which the battle often takes place. Amazingly, those who are of the world and not from God have worked their way into the churches. We're reminded that our greatest danger is not really from without, but it is from within. Therefore, we must test the spirits. And another aspect of what John is saying in these commands is note the number. There are many of them. Many of them. Note the urgency of what he's saying, particularly when he picks up on the theme of Antichrist. That's a note there of seriousness, of urgency that we heard, John says, was coming to the world and now is in the world already. So the point of mentioning the Antichrist later in this text is to make us alert, not fearful, but alert, on guard, on post, making sure that the messages we hear and the messages we imbibe ourselves are that which are truth. Let me give you an example. I had a couple of examples that came this very week as I was thinking about this. My World Magazine came to the house today. Most of you are familiar with World Magazine, World News Group and such. And I'm glad for that. Very reliable Christian publication. But the cover article was on how people that had pursued New Age beliefs and practices were leaving that because that had been, as we shouldn't be surprised, unsatisfying, unfulfilling. And so they, several of them, were public about coming to faith in Christ. But what was interesting, included in the article, Pew Research did a survey, and they're a reliable research company, I believe. They surveyed the American population about New Age belief. They had four. I'll give them to you real quick. So, an aspect of New Age belief is that to believe spiritual energy can be located in physical things. The belief in psychics, secondly. Third, belief in reincarnation. Fourth, believe in astrology. The survey came back with the category of those, let's just use the language, self-identifying as Christians. 60% held at least one of those views. In other words, some could have held more than one. And you say, well, now, Bill, we know these surveys, and we know a lot of people profess to be Christians and things that are not. They had an evangelical category. Nearly 50% of people who identify as evangelicals believe at least one of those false teachings. And so it is within the church. And that's just one area that is there. And so the application from this is obviously our individual duty, as well as Trinity's corporately, because the command comes in the plural. It's you, plural, you all, you test the spirits individually and corporately. We cannot say that we were not warned. This is a huge theme in the New Testament, really a huge theme throughout all of the scriptures, because Jesus warns us at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. He says, examine the fruit of people. There are false prophets. He warns us about false prophets. Paul warns us in Acts 20 as he's speaking to the Ephesian elders. He says, watch out, be on your guard, because from among you, he's pointing to the elders of the Ephesian church, and he says, from among you will arise false teaching. Peter warns us in 2 Peter, almost the whole second chapter. Jude warns us. And so this is a huge theme. Where there is truth, error will be lurking in the background, or maybe even making a vigorous assault. Be on the lookout. Well, let's move to the second point. Because obviously, if you're saying, okay, Bill, I hear those commands, I'm to test the spirits, and by that, the messages of people proclaiming to speak for God. people proclaiming to speak for God do not all do so. How do you make the decision? How do you sift through that? Well, he tells us, and that's a good thing. So the second point, the criterion or standard for this test, for me and for you, for Trinity, is in verses 2 and 3. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. So let's consider this criterion or standard carefully. Note clearly, John puts forward a doctrinal test. We live in a day and age in which many Christian people poo-poo, kind of put aside, oh, don't be so specific with your doctrine. Don't go to this confession or don't state these propositions or principles. I want to feel the Spirit within. I want to be emotionally high in worship and joyful. Let's have great fellowship together. But doctrine divides. No, it really doesn't. Doctrine actually unifies. It tells you what is true. And John is putting before us a doctrinal test. The test is of critical importance to God and to us. Failing this test has eternal consequences. Keep that in mind. The test is all about Jesus. And we should not be surprised that Christianity is rooted and grounded in the Christological question. That's just a fancy term. You hear the word Christ, you hear logic. It is the doctrine of the study of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we should not be surprised that the standard that John puts before his people, his Christian churches, is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. If he's just another enlightened religious teacher, he would be permitted and tolerated by many in the world. But if, however, you see, he is the very incarnation of God, then the gospel and only the gospel is true, and he is the only viable option for salvation, because there is a multitude of imposters begging you to trust them for your salvation. Let's look at this test carefully, because every word is important. It's stated very briefly, but we want to dwell on it for just a moment. He says, by this, that means by what follows, you know, that is, you apprehend, you recognize, you perceive, you understand. Then he mentions the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God, that is the true, the right, and that which is from God. And here comes the confession, the statement of belief. Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Every word of that, I say, is important. Jesus speaks to the real historical person, Jesus of Nazareth. He was every bit 100% human, every bit 100% part of our race. And when we hear the word Christ, what you want to understand is all of that Old Testament prophecy and description. This Jesus is the Son of God, Christ, God's anointed, God's who has sent forward into the world in human flesh, his prophet, his priest, his king, all of those Old Testament offices that received an anointing. Jesus Christ has come. What you need to hear in that is that he was somewhere else. In other words, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, is God. He has an eternal existence. And he has come. taking up human nature, taking the name Jesus. And so what you hear in this is the importance of Christmas, the importance of the incarnation. He has come in the flesh. So what, in that simple statement, Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, John is saying he is fully human. He is fully God. He is joined in one person through the incarnation. And these are the things that were being denied by the false teachers of that day. One of the prominent ideas was that, well, God would never contaminate himself by taking human nature to himself. We are so much just like him, so foul and different and unworthy. They were wrong. God did come in the flesh. And the gospel hinges on this. If he was not human, then you have no human that died on a cross for you as a sacrifice for sins. You can't say God died. God doesn't die. There had to be a penalty. There had to be a payment, that is, for your sin and mine. And like I said, in this simple few words, John is putting the lie to all those who would disagree. The confession bears witness to the presence, this confession bears witness to the presence of the Spirit of God. Jesus Christ, the Messiah of God, has come in the flesh. He is the incarnation of God. Such a confession is not mere words or some glib statement. It is heartfelt, mind engaged, and soul committed. It is on this truth that authentic Christianity stands or falls. That there was a true, genuine, permanent wedding of deity and humanity in the person of Jesus Christ, God's only Son. In our shorter catechism, we have the question, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? And the answer, if I can do it from memory, is the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who took to himself human nature and continues to be both God and man in one person forever. That's our statement, which is here. I want to take the time. This is, I hope you're going to understand my next illustration, but I cannot escape this. We have before us this week a clear evidence of differing views. I'm going to refer to recent decisions of the United Methodist Church. I want everybody here to know, because I know that we have some that may be visiting us precisely because of this reason. I believe there are Roman Catholics, individual Roman Catholics, that are in a sense better than their church's doctrine and are Christians. I believe there are Christians within the current United Methodist Church. But when an organization goes on record as this is what we believe and it is public, it is not wrong to interact with that. So just this week, so please don't hear me condemning your friends or necessarily, but I am going to speak to what they decided. They made it public. This again comes from a World article. International delegates at the United Methodist Church's General Conference voted on Thursday to remove a church code section declaring the practice of homosexuality as incompatible with Christian teaching. You see, they removed that. Now they're saying it is compatible with Christian teaching. This group also voted to redefine marriage, simply describing the marriage union between two people of faith rather than more exclusively between a man and a woman. The assembly's approval rate was more than 70% for that. There were other pro-LGBTQ proposals approved at the meeting. Delegates voted on Wednesday to repeal a 40-year rule against ordaining people who are openly practicing homosexuals. Did you hear that? The person in your pulpit could be an openly practicing homosexual if you were one of those churches. It passed by 93%. Delegates also overturned a ban on the ministry and involvement of people who identify as LGBTQ and repealed a rule against using church funds to support those causes. And so now we'll give money to this. And on, there are a few others. Let's just, I want to be as kind, well, I just want to be straightforward. There are not two Jesuses. There is not the Jesus of Trinity Presbyterian Church who says, I do not approve not only of your homosexual tendencies, but I do not approve of your heterosexual sins. That's one Jesus. The other Jesus that the United Methodist Church thinks they have is, come on in. This is all right. You can't have both. I'm here because I believe the Jesus of Scripture is clearly spoken of, clearly makes statements. He is the one going to die for sin. He does not approve of any form of it. And so what we see in this, in what has happened this last week, is just a tragic event. The only thing wrong, I told myself, the only thing wrong, and maybe using this as an illustration, I'm a disappointment to myself. I didn't say it with tears. Think about the good that the United Methodist Church has done since the colonial days. I'm spending too much time on this, and we'll need to press on, but I had a friend in a church in North Carolina. He actually had his grandfather's saddlebags. His grandfather was one of those circuit riding on horseback Methodist ministers, rode through the mountains of western North Carolina, had actually preached one of the man's sermons. The saddlebags were filled with these handwritten sermon outlines and things. What a tragedy that in 2024 you now have this. This is an example of testing the spirits. That Jesus is not the Jesus of Scripture. That is doing the kind of testing that John wanted his church to do. Let me move to the third point. Oh, I will say one other thing. If you want a good document that's readable and not too lengthy, Ligonier Ministries, that ministry founded by R.C. Sproul, their document is The Word Made Flesh. It is the Ligonier statement on Christology and comes in some affirmations and denials and very clear, and it'll be very helpful for you to orient yourself as to who is the true Jesus. And so I mentioned that to you. You can find it on their website at free of cost. All right, let's end this thing. So we live in a dangerous world. We live in a world where the church, the truth of God, has been, always will be under attack, and it is for us. What is our confident assurance that we have? Because that's why John is writing. John is saying, I'm not counseling fear. I'm not counseling retreat. I'm counseling you to test, and doing so on the basis of three things. Verses 4 through 6 are those assuring statements. Each verse starts with a distinct pronoun. The first one is you, then it is they, the false teachers, and then it is we, the apostles. And so the first thing that John would say in this conflict, Be assured of the victory that is yours by the Holy Spirit. He says in verse 4, little children, this is the truth concerning you today if you are a child of God, if you are a believer in the true Lord Jesus Christ. You are from God, and you overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. He starts this assurance with the clear declaration of the fact that any Christian is a result of a divine work, is a result of God calling us to himself, of God enlightening our minds and giving us faith and bringing us into union with the Lord Jesus Christ, which brings the very presence of the Holy Spirit to each and every child of God. And he is the Spirit of truth. He's the Spirit, when Jesus promised, said he would come and declare me. He would make me and my teachings known, and he will do it with absolute faithfulness. And he is the one you have. And therefore, you have divine agency, the divine person of the Spirit of God dwelling in to help you to discern, and he will do that. Calvin, writing concerning this truth, says, we can no more be conquered than God himself, who has armed us with his own power to the end of the world. A second assurance that is here is in verse 5, and it's really the way I describe it, is the obvious character and conduct of the false prophets gives us assurance in our rejection of their position. We're not going to, in a sense, reject them. We're going to try to get the gospel to them, but we will reject their position. Verse 5, they are from the world. Therefore, they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. That is precisely the case in the illustration with the Methodist Church. Their message is precisely the same as that of the world. And the world is listening to them. They have their own delegates, their own apostles. They derive their inspiration and message from the world. The world, therefore, loves what they say. We do well to remember that a man is not necessarily preaching truth just because his ministry attracts a large crowd. One person writing says, eliminate the obligation of righteousness, eliminate the necessity of the spirit of love, eliminate faith in the divine personality of Jesus Christ, and there remains a teaching which the world applauds. That's precisely the message they want to hear, because that position simply echoes their current presuppositions. The last assuring point is verse 6. Our believing response to the inspired apostolic message gives us assurance. Verse 6, we are from God. The we there, I think John is not exactly including his church. He's speaking about the apostolic band, because what he says in this verse could sound very arrogant for me to say or for you to say, but listen to it. He says, we are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. God's word elicits a positive response from God's people because there is a deep and real affinity between the two, largely because of the presence of the Holy Spirit. This is exactly what the Lord taught. Listen to the Lord Jesus from John chapter 10. John 10, 2 through 5. He who enters by the door, this is the text of him being the door to the sheep and a shepherd, but he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him. The sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Later in the chapter, verse 16, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. And then lastly, same chapter, John 10, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. One of the great applications of this, you see, the New Testament wasn't a formalized document when John is writing. It is now. And the present day application is, do you love your Bible? Do you read it, meditate it? Does it form your thoughts? Do you find delight in reading, especially about your Lord Jesus and what he has accomplished for you? That's a very real application from what John is saying here. And as we conclude, I think there's a message here for every elder individually and the session as a body of leadership in this church. Part of shepherding is to ensure that this church stays grounded upon the Word of God, which contains the truth, especially of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the session does things like approve women's Bible studies, Sunday school curriculums, vacation Bible school curriculums, because truth is critical. Now, I'm challenged myself, I challenge all of us who hold that office of elder to see how important this is, to understand the real dangers that are ready to attack us. I want to mention, secondly, every husband and father. I think one of the key roles of men is that of protector. And so your spouse, your wife, your children, do you protect them from error? Listen again to the baptismal vow. Do you now unreservedly dedicate your child to God and promise in humble reliance upon divine grace that you will endeavor to set before him a godly example, that you will pray with and for him, that you will teach him the doctrines of our holy religion, and that you will strive by all the means of God's appointment to bring him up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Every individual Christian has this calling to test the spirits by the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. A battle is raging for your heart today, your mind today, for the soul today. These things have eternal consequences. We are to be good soldiers of Christ and of the cross, of that which is true and that which is right. Test the spirits. Confess Christ as Lord. Trust the Holy Spirit who is within you and stay latched to the Word. Here is your strength. Here is your safety. Here is your salvation. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the clarity with which John writes. We thank you. We have sung it all our lives, a mighty fortress. There is a prince of darkness grim, but one little word will fail him. The word of Christ. So, O Lord, we do not leave this place in fear, but we want to own the responsibility you give us. And we want to rejoice. What a blessing, each Christian here, what a blessing that you have called us out of darkness into your marvelous light and grace and truth. We were not smart enough to figure this out, but you chose us in Christ. Help us now to live faithfully for him. In Jesus' name, amen.